Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Glad you're here this morning. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 14, starting a new chapter this morning, and a message titled Reserved. Have you ever had reservations to eat somewhere? I'm not talking about reservations that you made to eat at a place, but rather reservations about going somewhere that you've been invited. It's like, I think it was Brian Regan who said, you know, if you have second thoughts about plans you've made to stay in a Native American community, it's a reservation, reservation, reservation. I don't know. Anyway, no, Shannon and I were doing adoption training one time, and at the adoption training, we were talking. This lady was kind of going through cultural differences, you know, because you bring in kids and they have different culture, different traditions, things like that, and sometimes it can be culture shock to them. And she was saying that she experienced some culture shock when her and her husband got married, because the first year they got married, they went to her house, her parents' house for Thanksgiving dinner. And they have traditions where, you know, you dress up nice, you wear a tie, the men wear ties, the women wear dresses, they're, you know, real formal. They always make a salad that they got off of Pinterest or YouTube or something, like some fancy salad that they all bring, and they're kind of judged by their salad, you know, texture, taste, presentation, all that stuff. And then they sit at the table. It's very formal. The dad would stand up and offer the Thanksgiving prayer, and then cut the turkey himself right there in front of him. He cut the turkey and serve it to each person as they can. And then they would all say what they were thankful for. Very formal, very structured, very that type of thing. And anyway, so the next year they went to his parents' house. Now, he kind of put some jeans on and a t-shirt, and she's like, "Honey, this is Thanksgiving. You got it. You need to dress different." And he's like, "No, I'm fine. My family's different." She's like, "Whatever, you know." So she got her dress on and she got her salad she made and she brought it, and she got there and everybody was in sweats and jeans. And then they had their Thanksgiving stuff just kind of set out on like an island in the living room or in the kitchen, and everybody served up their plate on paper plates and then went into the living room and sat down to watch football. And she was like, "What?" You know, and so and you know, nobody touched her weird salad. Like, they just left it alone. And she was so offended. But then she said after 5 years of being married and adopting some kids, she says, "I looked forward to the years that we would go to his parents' house, because the pressure was off," right? You know, and so there's differences in cultures. And we think about, excuse me, the difference of culture that we have from, of course, the culture of the first century, and it's very different. But I think that we make a huge mistake if we think that Jesus was somehow a product of his culture. That Jesus was somehow, you know, we have to understand first century to really understand who Jesus was. Because even in their own admission, no one ever spoke like this man spoke. No one was ever like him. And he was absolutely separate from his culture or any other culture. And so as we look at this, Jesus will talk about the differences between the culture of the kingdom of God versus the culture of his day or our day or any other day. And so if you're able, excuse me, will you stand with me? Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 is where we find ourselves. And starting out in verse 1. "Now it happened, as he," Jesus, "went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' But they kept silent, and he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, 'Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?' And they could not answer him regarding these things. So he told a parable to those who were invited. And he noted how they had chosen they chose the best places, saying to them, 'When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, "Give place to this man." And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And Father, we just lift this passage before you and the verses we're going to be looking at today, and I pray that you would help us, Lord, to see in our own context, in our own lives, Lord, how we can put these things into practice, Lord, how we can apply them to our lives, Lord. And I just ask, Father, that you would just give us grace, Lord, in your word, Father, to speak to us in the place and in the heart that we have, Lord, that you would humble us, Lord, that you would strengthen us, that you would make us more and more like you as we serve you and as we look to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So last week we looked at Jesus being the narrow gate that people are saved by. You know, he's the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And of course, Jesus has been talking to us as we've been going through these last couple of chapters a lot about salvation, a lot about the heart that we have as people and moving forward in our life to rather live for the next life, to live for eternity, rather than putting all of our eggs in the basket of the here and now. And so Jesus is invited to the house of a Pharisee, and this would be the third invitation that Jesus accepts in the Gospel of Luke, and the final invitation that he accepts in the Gospel of Luke by a Pharisee to come eat dinner at their house. And you'd think that they would learn by now. You know, Jesus is not real nice when he goes and eats at a Pharisee's house. In fact, he's called them names. He called them hypocrites. And, you know, at one point, the scribes were saying, well, Jesus, you're offending us as well by the things you're saying. He's like, oh, yeah, and you lawyers too. You know, and he starts to go off on them. And so you'd think that they'd be like, okay, whatever you do, do not invite Jesus to dinner. You know, then we should have some reservations about that. But they don't. And so they invite Jesus to dinner. And I think that the reason that they did is because they wanted to do a sting operation. This wasn't so much about inviting Jesus to dinner and being hospitable to the itinerant rabbi, nomad guy who walks around with all these followers, but rather let's catch him and let's stop him at doing the things that he's been doing. And so it says, verse 1, now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. This word watched him closely means to surveil someone. It means to watch, like FBI agent watching the guy. When you hear the word, then you know, we'll all jump in, you know, we'll all, you know, attack him, we'll get, you know, we'll get him. And that's kind of the idea here. They invite him, and then of course they're watching him closely, keeping an eye on him, hoping to find fault in him. That's the point. And, excuse me, verse 2, and behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And so they invited this diseased guy, apparently, or maybe he just came and was there. Maybe he wasn't invited to dinner, but whatever the case is, here's a guy who has dropsy, and they happen to put him right in front of Jesus. And that's like putting, you know, pills in front of a drug addict, you know. You can't just put this guy in front of Jesus and not expect him to do something about it. He's not going to let that go. Right? And so they put this guy in, and dropsy is it means just to be filled with water. That's what this word means in the Greek. So he probably had hydrocephalus or edema of some kind. Oftentimes, you know, if you have kidney problems, maybe it was terminal. He had some sort of problem, and so he's swelling up with this water retention in his body. And Jesus sees him, and he's always looking for the person with the greatest need. And that's what Jesus is always attentive towards. And so they put him in front of Jesus, and Jesus, verse 3, answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So the lawyers, these guys were the scribes, or the one, they were experts in the Jewish law, in the Torah. And then the Pharisees were a sect of Jewish people who did their best to keep the laws. They were very conservative in the things that they believed and the way that they lived their lives, and so they were the ultra conservatives, and the scribes were as well. And so he asked them this question: What are your thoughts? You know, and actually he doesn't answer a question. It says he answered them. he answered the question that they weren't asking. Have you ever had the Holy Spirit do that to you? Answer the question you weren't asking or ready to ask? He reads their thoughts. He knows exactly what they're thinking. And Jesus, Jesus knew that they believed that it was unlawful to heal on the Sabbath day. That was very clear when Jesus was in the synagogue. A woman there with a spirit of infirmity, bent over, 18 long years, a daughter of Abraham. And when he healed her, the man, the leader of the synagogue, got up and said, you know, 6 days we work. Come on one of those days and be healed, but not on the Sabbath day. And of course, Jesus rebuked him, called him a hypocrite, and said, you know, don't you untie your ox or your donkey and lead him to water on the Sabbath day? And you're not going to allow this woman who's been bound by an evil spirit or by the devil for 18 years to be healed on the Sabbath? And so they already knew where Jesus stood on this, and he knew where they stood on it. But he just asks this question, and it says, verse 4, but they kept silent, and he took him and healed him and let him go. Now, this is kind of interesting. The word let him go, and maybe your translation even says this, sent him away. Why? Why did he send him away? Or maybe just send him back to his seat. But it almost sounds like he sent him out of the place. Like, maybe he wasn't there to eat. Maybe he was just there to be healed. And so Jesus heals him, sends him away. Maybe he's sending him away to protect him from the people that are there. I don't know. But verse 5, it says, then he answered them. Still, they haven't said anything. He's still answering them, saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And I don't know about you, but I hate it when that happens. Your donkey or your ox falls into a pit. How many of you guys have had that happen to you? Your donkey or your ox falls into a pit. Anybody? No takers? Really? Yeah, it's not really something that we deal with. How about this? How many of you have been stuck in a snowbank, stuck in a mud bog, not able to move your car, and you're broken down the side of the road? Anybody? Okay, we can relate to that a little bit more. And that's kind of what this was. You think about it. You're going with your yoke of oxen, with your cart, and there's a big, you know, big muddy pit, and you don't see it, and the you know, oxen falls into it, sinks down to his belly. You know, that'd be kind of hard, you know, spinning mud out of that thing, you know, pushing your ox out of there. That'd be a little tough. Or your donkey. You know, the other day we were going to Nampa in my car, and we're driving away from the park after the boys lost their football game, and so we're already sad, and then all of a sudden I hear, and I squeal, and I was like, oh, that's the belt, and so I turn my radio down, and I hear, and I was like, uh-oh, what's that, and I roll down my window, and I hear, or I smell antifreeze, and I hear clank, 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 clank. I was like, oh, no, my water pump, so I pull over to the side, and I pop my hood, and sure enough, wiggle the fan, it's my water pump, I can smell antifreeze, I'm like, ah, oh, it's the worst, right? Luckily, Matt was with me, and so he called AAA, he's a member of AAA, and so they came and got him in my car and put it up on the thing, and we're driving back to Emmett in this tow truck, and he said, hey, what's the gnarliest thing you've ever come across and ever had to tow? And, you know, great question, horrible question. You don't want to ask that question. He's like, the first thing he says is, well, we do a lot of fatalities. And I was like, oh, yeah, I guess we shouldn't ask that question. And so he's telling us about these horrible things, you know, like, oh, okay, we didn't really want to know that. Just kidding. But one of the things he told us about was this water truck. He said that he had this guy had this truck filled with bottled waters, and 8,000 pounds of water tipped over onto a Xterra and just crushed it. And so he says they're all pulling water bottles, you know, cases of water off, and when there's glass bottles, he says none of them broke somehow. He says they're pulling them all out, and then all of a sudden, one of the guys like, shh, be quiet. And then they hear, are you guys almost done? And the guy was in the car still alive, like his seat broke, and he was in there just laying, and he says they got the last bottle of water out, and he just popped out, and he was completely unscratched. It's like crazy, you know, stuff like that. But you know, sometimes, you know, it's difficult. And, you know, if that happened, of course, on a Sabbath day, you know, you're going to deal with it, right? You're going to deal with what happens. But we can't really relate to the donkey and ox thing, but I think that it would probably be really difficult. I mean, think about that. Donkeys are stubborn, for one, right? Trying to get them out of the pit would be hard just from their sheer stubbornness. But then think about a big cow or an ox or something like that. You know, that could be dangerous, you know, getting in and trying to push it out, and it kicks you, you know, or something. I don't know. probably a lot of work. And so he's saying, hey, you're going to do all of that work. And of course, the law said that they could do that. You know, in Levitical law, they could pull their donkey or their ox out of a pit. Verse 6, and they could not answer him regarding these things, because their oral tradition said that you could do that. You know, of course, the law said you could do that. But their oral tradition said that if somebody was injured or hurt, you could not aid their wellness until the Sabbath was over. So like if they were bleeding out, you could stop the bleeding. There were certain things that you could do specifically, but you couldn't put salve on it. You couldn't bandage it. You couldn't set a break. You couldn't do any of that stuff until the Sabbath was over. And so, you know, basically they're like, you know, you can't heal on the Sabbath either. And so they were not allowing, and of course that's not even in the law, that was just their oral tradition, but they weren't allowing Jesus or did not want Jesus to heal somebody on the Sabbath day. But how does God feel about that, really? I mean, think about it. In Psalm 103, verses 2 through 5, and I'm reading this out of the NIV, just because it fits better with what I'm going to say. But it says in Psalm 103, verse 2 through 5, it says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Now, the reason I read this psalm and this section of the psalm is because it reminds me of that story of Dwayne Miller. And you've probably heard the story before, but if you haven't, it's pretty amazing. Dwayne Miller was a pastor who was leading a big church. And during their second service, he was singing a solo. And while he was singing, at the end of the service, his voice started to crack, and he started having a hard time singing. And so he was concerned about it, but he figured just getting a cold or laryngitis or something, but then it just never went away. And as they went in to look at his throat and scoped him, they found out that the mylar covering of his voice box was eaten away by a virus, and that he basically had permanent damage to his voice box, and so he was basically going to sound, you know, really raspy and super raspy. If you listen to the recording of the audio of him talking, you hear that just horrible rasp, and he just has a hard time hearing him. Well, he was a pastor of a church, and so he had to actually step down from that, and he worked for a while for a lawyer doing some stuff, and then he realized, you know, I have a gift at writing, so he started writing books and stuff and writing articles, and he had some success in that. But the problem is if you write books, you still have to promote those books, and you have to go and, you know, travel around and talk to people. And so the publishers he was sending to, they said, "We like your stuff, but you wouldn't really be able to promote it." And so that morning, he had gotten a rejection letter from the last publisher he'd sent his book to, and he was super depressed. And he went to church that morning, and at church, he taught a adult Bible study, and he was taking them through the Psalms. And they had this special microphone that helped to filter out, you know, the rasp in his voice a little bit. It's still really bad. But he's going through this passage, and he talks about how God heals all our diseases. And he says, you know, I know God can heal, and he doesn't always heal, though. Sometimes he chooses not to heal. And, you know, and of course, he's speaking from his own experience. And he's talking about, but then when he gets to this part, and he redeems your life from the pit and crowns, you can hear this crack in his voice, and the Lord heals him on the tape. It's amazing to listen to. It just completely heals him. And then, like, he goes through the rest of the psalm, but he's pretty much crying and overwhelmed by everything that was going on. And so God does that. When we're in that pit, you know, no matter how deep a pit or deep a hole we're in, it doesn't matter what day it is, God cares about us, and he can redeem our life from the pit. You know, sometimes he has timing on all these things, and no doubt this man with dropsy, his day was that day. And why would we wait another day if God's going to heal somebody from something or deliver them from a deep depression? Why would we want to wait another day? Why can't that happen on the Sabbath day as well? And of course, so Jesus is trying to break down these preconceived ideas and these preconceived notions and the attitudes of these people and the traditions that they held that were not biblical. And verse 7, it says, "And so he told a parable to those who were invited, so all the guests, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, 'When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, "Give place to this man," and then you begin with the same with shame to take the lowest place. So Jesus seems to be giving them good advice on banquet etiquette. You know, if you're at a banquet, you know, try this instead of that. Do this instead of that. You know, that type of a thing. You know, to keep yourself from being embarrassed, you know. And yet the truth is that Jesus knew their hearts. He noticed, it says, that they chose the best places. In fact, of the scribes and Pharisees, he says in Matthew chapter 23, verse 6 through 7, they love the best places at the feast and the best seats at the synagogue, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They loved it. This is what they were living for. This was what made them feel important and what made them feel, uplifted or whatever. Jesus, however, would instruct us very differently. One instance of that, he said to his disciples in Matthew 18, verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He would tell us that we're to be, that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is going to be the slave of all or the servant of all. And so he had a very different idea, an upside-down kingdom idea of the way that we should be, rather than working our way to the top, that we as believers or those members of the kingdom would work our way to the bottom, to lower ourselves, to humble ourselves, to not be about ourselves at all, but rather to be about other people. And what this tells me is that this tells me that Jesus loved these Pharisees. He had compassion on them and he loved them, but knew that their pride was keeping them from salvation. Ray Comfort, the evangelist, was on an airplane one time, and a cardinal from the Catholic Church got on the plane. He was all in his regalia and everything, and robes and stuff, and he sat down, and he says, "Hey, I'm Ray. You know, I'm a pastor." He says, "Well, I'm a cardinal in the Catholic, I'm a cardinal in the Catholic Church." And he says, "Are you born again?" And he looks at him, and he says, "I don't use such low-grade language." And Ray said, "Actually, Jesus is the one who said that." And he's like, "Oh, well, I guess I didn't know that. I'm sorry. No, that's that's important." And so then he says, he showed him his pride and joy, which is a picture of the detergent, Prides and Joy. He's like, "You want to see my pride and joy?" And just, you know, broke the ice and got the guy talking and shared the gospel with this guy. Because God cares about even people who feel like they're super important or super high up or religious, or I'm a religious leader of some kind. Jesus cares about those people too. And so this guy, these guys here in the text here, these Pharisees and stuff, Jesus cared about them and he wanted them to know the truth. And so he says, "But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you." Now, certainly, if you were to be in that situation, you take a fancy seat, you know, somebody, maybe it belongs to somebody else, and you take that fancy seat thinking that you're worthy of it, and they tell you, "Go down lower," that's super humbling. You know, that's embarrassing. And, you know, you think about it, like everybody's going to take all the spots up to the lowest spot. And so the only thing that's going to be left is for you to go all the way to the bottom, which is not so good. And yet we also know that if we take the lowest seat, then we might get left there. Like, think about it. You take that lowest seat and the guy, the banquet master, comes in and sees you there. And he's like, "Hey. You know," and just walks on by, and you're going to get, you know, you're in the lowest seat, and everybody sees you in the lowest seat, and how embarrassing is that going to be? But there's a potential that you could be promoted, you know, "Hey, go sit up there." The thing about it is it isn't too hard when we're honest with ourselves to know that we actually deserve the lowest spot. And I think that that's what we need to be aware of. Now, I think that's probably easier for some of us to believe. And, you know, if I were to survey you, most of you would say, "Yeah, I deserve the lowest spot." But not everybody. You know, it's interesting. You know, our upbringing can have a lot to do with the way we perceive ourselves or how we think of ourselves. And I don't know what changes it for different people, you know. And I think sometimes coming from hard places and, you know, just being all about yourself can lead you to exalting yourself. But I was at a training one time, and there was there was a guy actually goes to my seminary class, my cohort. He was there, and he has this like perfect home life. Like he grew up in a perfect family and everything. And they bring him up there, and they're asking him, you know, if you walk into a room of people, do you think that, you know, what's your impression of the people there? Do you think that, you know, on an average group of people you walk into, that everybody would like you and that they could potentially be your friends? He's like, oh, yeah, of course. And I'm just like, what? You know, because I don't feel that way. You know, I kind of have a rough home life. And, you know, a lot of times when I walk into a room, I'm like, I don't think anybody will like me. You know, that's just the way I think, you know. And I'm kind of socially awkward and stuff. And I don't really know how to talk to people. I'm just that way, you know. And so it's easy for me to say, well, you know, I deserve the lowest seat. But in reality, not because we have this perception of ourselves or self-image or whatever, as much as we all know who we really are. Right? That we know our thought life. We know the things that we've done. We know the life that we've lived. And the reality is that all of us deserve the lowest seat. You know, I think it's presumptuous sometimes. You know, some people just think that they deserve things that maybe they don't. But I never wanted to be a pastor. That was not the thing I wanted in my life. Before I was a Christian, certainly not. I thought it was the worst, most pathetic thing that anybody could ever do as a non-believer. But then when I became a Christian, I still didn't want to do that. I don't want to be the guy up front. I don't want to be the guy talking. I'm nervous to be in front of crowds or people. I just don't want to do that. So I told the Lord that. Well, the Lord had a different idea, and he told me, as I was praying one day, you're going to be a pastor. And I said, well, okay, that's your problem. And really, I didn't mean it like being rude, like, well, that's your problem. You're going to have to, you know, it was like, okay, well, you're going to have to figure that out because I don't know how to do that. And that's not my comfort zone. That's not where I feel like I'm good. You know, I don't feel comfortable there. And so I never really pursued anything in terms of trying to push myself into ministry. Now, that doesn't mean that I was an on-fire Christian. That doesn't mean that I didn't talk to people about Jesus. That didn't mean when I came to church, if I saw a need, chairs needed to be stacked, coffee needed to be made, you know, things needed to be cleaned up, I was on it. You know, I would do that, you know, because that's, I wanted to serve the Lord. But I wasn't going to ask for a position. Well, somebody asked me to do children's ministry. I think they said there was children's ministry. We signed up once for children's ministry and did children's ministry for a while. And then somebody asked me, will you be an assistant coordinator to the second service for elementary? Which at that church was hundreds of kids. I think we had like 700 kids in our children's ministry. And so that was kind of an important job. And so Shannon and I became the assistants to the coordinator for second service. And then pretty soon, within a couple of months, we were running the entire elementary. We had 700 kids under us running the entire elementary age thing. And because we were doing that, I got put into an intern group. And because I was in the intern group, my pastor said to me, we need a pastor in Emmett. And that's how I ended up out here. I never tried to push my way in. I said, well, I'm a pastor, you know, and I, you know, that's what I'm going for. And I never really pushed towards that. But the Lord, he was faithful. He said he was going to do it. And I figured if he said he's going to do it, then let him do it, right? I'm not going to push my way into that. Although he did grow the desire in me, and that changed over time. But I think it's important that we understand that this is, that we're not trying to exalt ourselves within the kingdom of God, but rather try to make ourselves a servant. And because verse 11, chapter 14, 11 says, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I could never understand, you know, and maybe it's just from my upbringing and the way, I guess, my self-image, but I never could understand why people wanted to hold on to their pride to their own harm, or not apologize, or wouldn't admit their faults, or wouldn't let others win. You know, like, just hold on and not let somebody win. I don't understand that. You know, and I never did understand why, you know, anybody would think that this is my job to do something with this, you know, as far as like the church, to make it grow or to do some kind of thing to make it happen. I never did understand that. Years ago, I was approached by a pastor who, he wanted to find out what our secret sauce was. You know, he had been told, you know, the Calvary Chapel's the happening church in town, go interview Pastor Mike, find out what their secret sauce is. And so he pretty much told me that. He's like, you know, I want to know what you guys do and how you guys are successful in this small town. you know, what works, what doesn't work, you know, those types of things. Like, sure, you know, I'd love to do that. So I sat down with him, and I basically just told him, you know, hey, we just, you know, I felt like God called us here, first of all, but then, you know, we just pray for guidance and ask God, what do you want to do, you know, in this town? And as good ideas come to our heart, we pray about them, and as God confirms, we just move forward in those things. And that's kind of how we've been doing things, praying God to open doors for outreach and evangelism, and he's opened tons of doors, and we just walk through those doors. And then, of course, being faithful to the word. You know, one thing I think, and this is what I told him, I said, one thing I think is that people really need and desire to hear the word of God. Not many people do that. So to preach the word of God, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And then I told him, and also children's ministry is important. I said, you know, we want the best fed, best loved lambs of God in our children's ministry. We want the best people serving them. And so we put a huge emphasis on that, because people might not like me, but they like their kids like the children's ministry. They'll keep coming back. And so some of those things. And then, of course, all of it has to be done by faith in Jesus, just clinging to Jesus. And then he looked a little confused, and he asked me, what models did we use? And what demographic of the unchurched are we trying to reach? And so now I'm irritated. So I'm like, because I hate the word unchurched. What does that even mean? Do I want to church somebody? I don't think so. I don't want anybody to be churched under my watch, right? And so I said, well, the model we use is Acts 2:42. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and breaking of bread, and in prayer. And that's what we do. You know, we try to model those things. And then I kind of walked through that with him. And then I said, and as far as the demographic we're trying to reach is, we're trying to reach the lost, to seek and save that which is lost. You know, and they might be church lost, or they might be unchurched lost. But either way, we want them to know Jesus, and that's really what we're after. And so, you know, then I found out later, he told me later, he says, well, actually, I was interviewing you because I wanted to see what you guys were doing so we wouldn't duplicate any of those things. And I was like, what? If I'd have known that, I would have said, you know, I would have said the opposite. I don't know. I mean, I really wanted him to succeed. And that's my heart for, I mean, I'm friends with all the pastors in town, and I want every one of them to succeed. I'm going to tell them whatever I know, whatever I think works in terms of reaching people for Jesus, so that they can succeed too. But not so they can reinvent the wheel. You know, I think I get it. Like, you know, if I'm selling tuna sandwiches over here, then you don't want to sell tuna sandwiches across the street, right? You want to sell turkey or something. And I get that. But the reality is there's enough differences between the churches that we don't even have to try to do that. I mean, some people will think I'm an idiot, and other people will think he's a genius, and that's going to be enough, because he can reach people I can't reach, and I can reach people he can't reach, right? And, you know, our church service is obviously going to be different. You know, they're going to have different music maybe, or different style. And so it just doesn't make any sense to me to worry about all those things. But, you know, when Jesus is talking to these guys, he's not trying to give them a pattern or a method by which they can have success at banquets. He's actually trying to help them to understand a philosophy of life that's going to lead to something much greater. Verse 12, it says, then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, or your relatives, your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. I can only imagine how they received this. We know from John chapter 9 that there was a stigma that when somebody was born with something congenital, or something bad happened to them, that it must be that they're cursed by God. That's just kind of the vibe. And I think there's a little bit that goes around to that today. You know, oh, well, what did they do? Did they sin? Their kid was born that way? You know, that type of thing. And so there was a stigma around people like that. And so they wouldn't invite the lame or the blind or the maimed or the poor, because these people stunk, and they were inconvenient, and they were needy, and we're not gonna deal with it. You know, and plus they're probably cursed by God, and so they deserve what they got. Kind of a karma almost look at things. And yet Jesus says, no, that's not the way that we look at people. And their culture had a lot of those people. They didn't have a welfare system like we have, and so they had a lot of beggars in the street. And these specific people, the lame, the blind, the maimed, they couldn't necessarily go into the field and glean, which was their welfare system. You know, they would harvest the field, they weren't allowed to go through it twice, and they weren't allowed to do the corners. And so the poor could come and they could glean for welfare, but the blind, the maimed, the lame couldn't necessarily do those things. And so these are the people who he wants them to reach out to. Now we might think, well, what is that in our context? Well, in our context, you know, I mean, if there's anybody who's poor or lame or maimed or blind, certainly, you know, that's the people that we should invite to dinner. But in our context, you know, when you think about people who are needy, maybe it's the lonely, like single, you know, widows and widowers, or maybe it's the needy, like people who need fellowship, like single moms, somebody who's not going to be able to pay us back, or maybe they just need someone to care about them. And so to invite those types of people when you can invite. But what Jesus is driving at is to get them to humble themselves so they might see that life is not all about them. And at the base, that's really what Jesus is trying to do, to understand that life is not all about them. And it does almost sound like Jesus is talking about works righteousness here, like he's saying, well, you just need to, you know, invite the humble, lame, the poor, the lame, the blind, the maimed. Invite those people, and then you're going to earn something from God. That's not what he's saying at all. In fact, what it says in Proverbs is, he who gives to the poor lends to God, and God does not go on, you know, he does not let any debts go by. But the point isn't so much that, as it is that he's driving out to get them to see themselves differently, to humble themselves, and so that might open them to the reality of God's grace. Now, I want to develop this just for a second with you, because I think this is super important. Humility opens us up to the grace of God. And without humility, we are blind to the grace of God. In fact, James says this in James 4:6, but he gives more grace. How many of you guys want more grace? He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, these guys were proud. They're so proud that they're blind to the grace of God, and they would not receive the grace of God. But if they humbled themselves for just a moment, if they just started to do some things that maybe made themselves see themselves in a different light, to maybe see the maimed or the lame or the poor or the blind as not just inconveniences in life, but actually people. And they start to care about other people other than themselves, that they might open themselves up to the idea that now not only does this person need grace, but I also need grace. Verse 15, he says, now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Woohoo! Right? Blessed is he who gets to eat bread in the kingdom of God. I mean, we all think that's wonderful, don't we? What do you think of when you think of that? You know, the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? We're all sitting at a big table in heaven, and God's there, and Jesus is there, and, you know, it's just amazing. That's not what he was thinking at all. In fact, that context was not even on the radar for this guy. He was not thinking kingdom of heaven being heaven. In fact, it's not. And that's not even what this is all about. But what he had was a misconception. And really what he thought was millennial reign. He wasn't thinking millennial reign, because that's more of a New Testament concept. But he was thinking of what the Old Testament describes the millennium as. And if you've read the Old Testament, you read about the lion and the lamb, or the lion and the wolf. Actually, the lion and the young goat, I think, and then the wolf and the lamb. Doesn't work as well. But that's what it says, that they'll lie down together and a child will lead them by the hand, that you can put your hand in a viper's den and you'll be unharmed, and that you'll live to 1,000 years, like the age of a tree. And so what he's thinking to himself is, God's going to send this Messiah, which this seems to be the guy, and he's going to establish his throne, and the kingdom of heaven will come to earth, and God will establish his righteousness, exalt the Jewish people, cast off the oppression of Rome, and I'm going to live for 1,000 years eating bread in the kingdom of God. Woohoo! That's what he was thinking. Jesus had a different idea of what the kingdom of God would be like. It wasn't going to be that yet. It will be. The millennial reign of Christ will be that. But what Jesus was thinking when he was thinking about the kingdom of God is he was thinking about what would happen after Pentecost when the Holy Spirit would pour out on a bunch of people who were up there in the upper room praying, and that they would be filled with the Holy Spirit and they would go out and they'd bring the message of the kingdom. Because when we become a Christian, we are transferred, Colossians tells us, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And now it's our job to bring the kingdom of God to everyone who will listen. And this is why Jesus talks about the kingdom parables and talks about the birds of the air and the leaven and the tares and the wheat, that there's going to be evil mixed in with it. And so we have to live as sincere Christians and sincerely love Jesus as we walk with him, because we're going to bring the kingdom of God to this earth in its fallen state. And so eating bread in the kingdom of God to us is partaking of the Lord's table together in communion and celebrating what Jesus did for us on the cross. It's very different ideas about what the kingdom of God would be. And so Jesus knew that this wasn't what this guy was thinking, but the whole purpose of all this humility talk was that these guys would know that they are in danger of missing the kingdom of God due to their pride and arrogance. And that if they did not repent, then they were going to end up outside the kingdom as they saw Abraham and Isaac and Jacob partaking in the kingdom and themselves cast out, as we saw last time. Verse 16, it says, "Then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many and sent his servants at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.'" Now, they would invite people to come to dinner, and it wasn't like we do. When we invite somebody to come to dinner, say, "You want to come to dinner tomorrow?" And you say, "What? What time?" Right? What time? But that's not the way that they did it in those days. "You want to come to a banquet tomorrow?" "Sure, we'll be there." And they came. They came whenever they wanted to come. They just showed up. They showed up certainly before dinner time, but they might show up early in the morning. And that's the way that cultures like that are, very different than our culture. Our culture is considered cold culture. We're respectful of people's time. We keep schedules. But in warm cultures, and usually warmer climate cultures, and that's not necessarily true, it's kind of stereotypical, but in warmer cultures, people tend to not consider time as such an important thing, but relationships is more important. And so if you were to go to Mexico and you're supposed to be at a wedding, and they say the wedding's at 1 o'clock, you would show up at 1 o'clock, and at that same time, the priest would be like, "Oh, I guess I better start the car and get things ready to go to the church," you know, at 1 o'clock, when he's supposed to be there in our mind, right? I dealt with this with a Ukrainian pastor one time. The wedding was on, and we were at Calvary Boise, and times were very scheduled, and the wedding was starting, and he wasn't there yet, and I was co-officiating with him. He didn't come to the rehearsal either. Didn't think it was important. And so here we are. And that's how it would work. The bride starts to put on her dress at 1. The groom, he starts to, you know, pack things up and get ready to go down to the church, you know, and everybody's kind of making their way there. And all the Europeans and the Americans are standing outside the church like, "What is going on? I thought it was at 1. What's going on?" But that's just not the way that they think. And so this was a relational thing. It's like, come to the banquet. But by the time the food was getting ready to be served, nobody had showed up, or very few had shown up. And so he's very irritated by this. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. People should be here for hours by now. And so, verse 18, but they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. I love that. It reminds me of a story. My wife, one time when she was little, she took a note from home as to why she was absent the day before. And the teacher looked at her and she said, "Is this your excuse?" And Shannon started to cry and she left. And her teacher called her mom and said, "Well, why did your daughter leave?" You know, and she came home crying. She said, "Well, honey, Shannon, why did you?" She said it was an excuse. I guess if that. But anyway, that's the type of excuse Jesus is talking about here. They're making excuses. For the first said to him, "I have brought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask that you have me excused." So this guy must have been from California, because he bought the place sight unseen. I don't know how many people I've talked to, like, they just wanted to get out of there so bad that they bought a house before they even looked at it, and they come here and like, "We didn't even look at it before we bought it." I've heard so many people say that. It's just funny. But it must have been the same thing. He bought it sight unseen, and he's going to go look at it now. 19, and another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have Minxie. So he didn't test drive the oxen. He bought them off of Calvana. So they drive the oxen to his house. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. And that makes total sense. You know, it's going to take her a while to get ready. No, these are all just lame excuses. You know, there's no truth or validity to any of these excuses. And it's the same reason. And Jesus isn't talking about going to a wedding feast or a banquet. What he's talking about is coming into the kingdom of God, to eating bread in the kingdom of God, to being part of the kingdom of God. And that's what he's talking to us about. And it's the same lame excuses that everybody uses still today. It's their possessions. They're afraid to have to give up something. It's their work. I'm too busy. I can't do it. It's their family. My family won't approve. It's all three of those things. And that's exactly the excuses these people give to try to be excused from this wedding feast. In verse 21, so that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Wow, well, we've heard that before, haven't we, somewhere? Go and find those people and bring them in. And the servant said, master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Now, just so we understand what Jesus is talking about here, Jesus came to his chosen people, the children of Israel, and they made excuses as to why they didn't want to be a part of the kingdom of God. So Jesus preached to the poor, to the lame. He healed them, and the maimed, and the blind, and the demon-possessed, and the demon-bound, and lepers, and dead people. Jesus was very popular with dead people, like many politicians today. And even the prostitutes and the criminals and the tax collectors. And they were all humble because of their station and state in life, and they all came in. But there was still room. So who is he going to invite? Well, it says in verse 23, then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. He's going to invite whosoever will come, the Gentile, the Jew, the slave, the free, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done, Jesus is calling you. And he says, come in to my banquet, be a part of the kingdom of God. In the Gospel of John, he describes this without using a parable. In John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, that was the true light, speaking of Jesus, the light that came into the world, which gives light to every man coming into the world. And I don't know if whatever theological bent or background you come from, this could be considered prevenient grace. This could be considered the wooing of the Holy Spirit, that he woos every single person. But he's the light. It's a light that comes into every man, shines on every man that comes into the world. It's there. You know, we're fallen, we're depraved, we're broken, but his light shines into every single person. It says, verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So he came to those he had chosen, but they said no. But as many as received him, any, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And so Jesus gives us this invitation. He comes into the world. The people he elected to be saved, the children of Israel, rejected him. And so he opened the banquet to everyone and says, come. But then we ask the question, well, if that's true and he shines his light into every man that comes into the world and he comes to them and some receive him, but some don't. Why is that? Well, he tells us in John chapter 3, the mechanics of this. In John 3:19, it says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. In other words, the people who get saved are the people who are willing to humble themselves and to see that they are bankrupt spiritually and that they need a Savior. And then God begins to work in them, and it transforms them into something that is useful for the kingdom. That's what happens as we humble ourselves, we get saved, and then Jesus transfers us into his kingdom. And then he fills us and he uses us. For I say, verse 24, to you, Luke 14:24, I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Wow. So this parable, you can't escape that Jesus has reserved spots for some, and they received invitations, but they rejected them. And that's not something that we want. We don't want that to be the case for us. They don't want to come, but then he compels us to come to him. And the question is have you accepted that invitation? Do you have a reservation in heaven, or are your reservations keeping you from heaven? Because that's what happens, is there are things and people and possessions and work that tend to keep people from coming, to keep people from humbling themselves and saying yes to Jesus. Now, I want to say this, and I said this last week, but I think it bears repeating because it's so super important. Jesus isn't asking you to join him on his exposition to the top of the mountain. You know, join me, you'll be my co-pilot, we'll make it to the top. No, Jesus is rescuing, he's on a rescue operation, and you're the one who's drowning and dying. There's nothing you can do, there's nothing you have to offer. You're like, hey, I'd be a good candidate. You know, all you can do is say, help me. And he grabs you and he rescues you. That's who you are. Jesus is the rescuer. He's the savior. You are not like this wonderful, you know, oh, if I could just get that guy to do things for me, then we'd really go far. That's never the case. But he saves you from the mire and the muck and your lostness. And then he sets your feet on solid ground. And then he fills you with his Holy Spirit. And he starts to use you for his glory. And that's what's beautiful. That's what's beautiful. It is good news, guys. Jesus saves you. Jesus saves sinners. As Paul would say, as whom I am chief, right? And that's what we need as a savior. And that's what he offers to each of us today, to eat in his kingdom, in his banquet, to humble ourselves. And that's what it takes. It takes to humble ourselves, doesn't it? To acknowledge that I'm a sinner. That's A, right? The ABCs of the gospel. A, I acknowledge I'm a sinner. B, to believe that because I'm a sinner, Jesus had to die on the cross, bearing all of my guilt and all of my shame. And he gave his life so that I could have life, because the wages of sin was death. But he rose from the grave, conquering sin and death, which leads us to see, the Bible says, believing, we believe unto righteousness, but confession, see his confession, is made unto salvation. And so we confess Jesus before men, and that makes us his. And so if you're here today and you've never done that, we're going to have an opportunity to do that in a little bit. But don't let this day go by without saying yes to Jesus. Amen? Will you stand with me as we pray? Father, thank you for your word. We're so grateful that you would send your son to die for our sins, to make things right, to reconcile us to you, Father, so that we could be saved. And we know that there's no salvation in any other name. You are the narrow gate, Jesus. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And then we enter into your kingdom. That moment we enter into your kingdom, we become a child of the King, an ambassador to this world, someone bringing the good news to others, saying, be reconciled to God. And it's through you, Jesus, that that's possible. So, Jesus, I pray that you would help us to see ourselves as we truly are, that we would humble ourselves before you, and we would put our trust in you completely. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.